Ryan said that he would, if necessary, point out to Ruthie James. Let me just tell you that she's the pretty dark-haired girl that sits next to me in the front row. Just so you know that. That's very important to know. Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2 again. I can remind you that this section of Colossians is about the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the false teachers in Colossae tried to diminish Christ, the Apostle Paul, of course, responded to that by exalting Jesus Christ to his full and deserving position. And verses 8 through 15, Paul especially expounded the all-sufficiency of Christ's truth, Christ's person, Christ's work, Christ's authority, and Christ's salvation. Having seen the complete sufficiency of Christ's truth last week in verse 8, today we'll focus on Paul's declaration of the all-sufficiency of Christ's person found in verse 9. Let's read verses 8 through 10 just to familiarize ourselves again with the text. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Let's begin this way. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. Christianity in its true God-intended biblical form is irreversibly about the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that reality sets Christianity off from all other religions in a number of different ways. For example, although it was called Mohammedism for centuries by people in the West, the truth is Islam is not really about Mohammeds. Mohammed was a prophet. He was a spokesman and nothing more. In the same way, Buddhism, although it bears his name, is not about Buddha. Ultimately, he is only an example. He is just a guide. Hinduism has many Brahmins, exalted human spiritual leaders. However, Hinduism is not about the Brahmins. In fact, out of all the world religions, Christianity is distinct. It is utterly and totally different. It is irreducibly about its human founder. Christianity is irreducibly about its human founder, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, no mere man could ever bear the weight of that. No mere man could bear the strain, the weight, the exalted respect and worship of such a position. It's like an inverted pyramid, and all the weight of the whole religion is resting there on his shoulders. No man could bear that weight. But Jesus Christ can bear that weight because he indeed is not merely a man. In fact, he is all sufficient in his person because he is the God-man. He is God come in human flesh. And therefore the weight that would crush other men, the burden of exalted expectations, the burden of adoring unqualified worship, they are not only born by our Lord Jesus Christ, they are born effortlessly and perfectly by him. Now, if you look at verse 9, that is the reason. That is the reason, that is the explanation for what Paul said in verse 8. And so we won't re-preach all of verse 8 this morning, but I can remind you of what Paul says here. Paul says, "Do not be taken captive by the teachings of men." Paul said that is the reason for that is because the person that stands behind the truth of Jesus Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or deception, anything that is not according to, that is not from or about Jesus Christ. Why? Because. Don't be taken captive by those things, because in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ's person is the grounds of all that we said last time about Christ's truth. If Jesus were just a clever man with noble ideals or some memorable moral teacher, then his truth would be just one more truth among many. And indeed, that is how many view the truth of Christianity today. It's just part of the smorgasbord. But because of Jesus' all-sufficient person, because he is fully God, his truth is uniquely and unassailably all-sufficient. There is nothing like it. The teaching of God, the teaching of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, needs no additions, it needs no improvements, it needs no updates, no supplements. And so that's the flow of the argument from verse 8. Christ's truth is all-sufficient because his person, verse 9, is all-sufficient. Now, let's focus on verse 9. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We'll divide God's teaching about Christ's person in this verse into two simple categories. Two simple categories. Christ's deity and Christ's humanity. Christ's deity in the first part of the verse, his humanity in the last bit of the verse. Let's start with his deity. The all-sufficiency of Christ's person because of his deity. I already explained in our study of Colossians 1 exactly how Paul was refuting the error of the Colossian false teachers, and he does that again here. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells. He uses that same terminology he used back in chapter 1, verse 19. You remember that in the myriad of Gnostic cults found in the New Testament era Greek world, that they all viewed God pretty much the same way. They viewed God as a force, as some kind of distant, unknowable blob of deity out there somewhere. And they had a name for that distant, unknowable God. The Greeks called it the Pleroma, or the fullness. God, as they conceived it, was not a person. He was more like a power. An it, not a person. Electricity or gravity would be maybe a more accurate analogy. Very much like the Force from the Star Wars movies of our generation. Or the God figure that is believed in many traditional African religions. And just like in ATR, the Gnostic cults taught that the Pleroma did not have direct contact with human beings. Instead, what the Pleroma did is sent out emanations, or little sub-gods, little sub-deities, spirit beings that were of partial, incomplete deity, and then they made contact with men. Now, clearly the Colossian heretics had embraced that teaching, and they were saying that Jesus of Nazareth was just one more of those fractional, incomplete sub-deities. Just one more. Perhaps the greatest of them, but just one more in the queue. And by using this term, the Pleroma, or the fullness of God, in Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, Paul is intentionally wheeling around the canon of their own terminology and firing it off against them. Christ's teaching is all-sufficient because his person is all-sufficient. In him, says Paul, is the Pleroma. He is fully God. Jesus is not just partially God, says Paul. He is not a mere splinter from the great oak tree. As one commentator noted, Christ is the whole glorious total of what God is. The whole glorious total of what God is. There is nothing fractional, nothing partial about Jesus' deity. And thus, in Paul's argument, there is nothing fractional or nothing partial about his truth either. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul said, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," that is, in Christ. And then he echoes it here in 2:9, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." As I've mentioned to you before, 2 verse 9, Colossians 2:9 is my favorite verse from which to convict Jehovah's Witnesses of their wrong view of Christ. Their New World Translation, for some inconceivable reason, actually translates it correctly. In Colossians 2:9, I just ask them, to whom does the word him refer? Who is the antecedent of the pronoun? Right? If I want to confuse them with some grammar, I say that. Who does the word him refer to? Well, very obviously it is to Jesus, coming down from verse 8. And since it refers to Jesus, then please explain to me what the words fullness and deity mean. You cannot de-deify Christ in this text. You cannot. In fact, as you know and as you believe, the entire scripture is clear regarding the full deity of God the Son and of God the Son incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. To say it another way, The entire scripture is clear regarding the all-sufficiency of Christ's person. Now, let's talk about the deity of Christ for a few moments, because clearly this would be a verse that would thrust us to that doctrine. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. The deity of Jesus Christ is taught throughout the Bible. And my favorite way to outline this doctrine is to talk about the teaching of the deity of Christ in anticipation. That's in the Old Testament. In anticipation, the teaching of Christ's deity in the incarnation, and then the teaching of Christ's deity in reflection. So in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and in the New Testament epistles. First, Christ's deity is taught in the Bible in anticipation. And let me just give you some verses. You can jot them down and read them later. For example, in describing the Messiah in Micah 5:2, Micah the prophet, in that familiar Christmas verse, says this: His, the Messiah, his goings forth are from long ago. They're from long ago, from the days of eternity. For Micah to proclaim the eternality of the Messiah is to proclaim the deity of the Messiah, isn't it? No one but God is eternal. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah listed a number of dramatic titles for the Messiah. One of those was Mighty God, which certainly steers us towards the deity of the Messiah. In Malachi 3:1, God said that he personally would come to his temple. And then in the same sentence, it says that that will be fulfilled in the Messiah coming to the temple. Now, the obvious implication is that the Messiah is God. And the same thing happens in Zechariah 12, verse 10, where God says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look on me, God whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, the Messiah, as one mourns for an only son. Again, the obvious implication of the sentence is Messiah, God, is the pierced one. And so the Old Testament foretold the deity of Christ in anticipation, looking forward to the coming of God the Son incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, when you come to the Gospels, the deity of the Messiah is no longer a matter of anticipation. Now it is a matter of actual in time and space expression. Here in the incarnation, it is being expressed in reality, in actuality. For example, as you know, at times in his public ministry, Jesus declared his deity so plainly and so openly that his enemies stooped over to pick up stones to throw at him to try to stone him to death. One such instance was in John 8, verse 58. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And grammatically, based on the verb tense, "before Abraham was, I am," that is a claim to eternality. Only God is eternal. And of course, in a Jewish setting, to reach back into the Old Testament and to take that name Yahweh, I am, and to apply it to yourself would have been absolutely blasphemous to them, except in this case it was true. Jesus claimed to be eternal, and to be the very I am of the Old Testament is a claim to be God. The Jews understood it that way, because they immediately attempted to stone him. In John 10:30, the same thing happened. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That is an unvarnished claim to full deity. Privately, to the disciples in the upper room, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He came to explain the Father, John 1, verse 18. So Jesus says, "If you have seen me, Jesus of Nazareth, you have seen the divine. You have seen God. You have seen the Father, because I am full essence. I am the reflection of his full essence." Later, following his resurrection, Thomas would exclaim of Jesus in John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God's." And that is kind of the capstone of John's gospel, the final outburst. What are we to believe about Jesus of Nazareth? He is my Lord and my God. And of course, it's very important to note there that if Jesus had only been a man, he would never have allowed Thomas to make that declaration without the sternest of rebukes in response. "Don't say that, Thomas. There is none God but God's." Jesus makes no such rebuke, because indeed he is God. Godly men do not receive worship from other men. Fair enough? A godly man would never allow someone else to call them gods. You think of Paul and Barnabas being called God there in the book of Acts, and they rush out tearing their clothes saying, no, that is not true. However, Jesus gladly received Thomas's declaration of his full deity. To say it another way, Jesus gladly received worship, something else that a godly man would never receive from other men. Jesus received worship. No man would do that. No holy angel would do that. Jesus did. And there are many cases of that in the Gospels. In Matthew 14, verse 33, after Jesus calmed the storm, Matthew said the disciples worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. In the same way, in Matthew 28, verse 9, the women worshipped Jesus following his resurrection. And then that large group of disciples at the end of Matthew 28, who were present at the Great Commission, they did the same thing. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Jesus accepted worship. And in a biblical setting, with a biblical understanding of God's, well, only God does that. No godly man would ever accept worship as God. You can add to that list the fact that Jesus claimed to be sinless, which kind of sets him off from the rest of us too, doesn't it? Jesus claimed to be sinless, something that only God can claim. Which one of you, he said in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there's just a circle of silence around him. Not even his enemies can accuse him of sin. But not only did Jesus claim to be sinless, he also claimed to have the intrinsic authority to forgive sins. You remember in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus pronounced the sins of the paralyzed man to be forgiven, the scribes recoiled in horror. They muttered to themselves in scandalized anger, he is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, Jesus actually shared their theology of forgiveness. They were right. Jesus too, held to the view that only God has the intrinsic authority to forgive sins. Jesus held to that. And to prove that he had the invisible power to forgive sins as God, Jesus visibly healed the paralyzed man. Because anyone can say, I forgive your sins. You don't know if it happened or not. But when you heal the paralytic and he is visibly in front of your eyes healed, you know that now God has spoken. So the Bible teaches the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does that in anticipation in the Old Testament and in expression in the Gospels in the incarnation as Jesus is here among us. A third way that the Bible teaches the deity of Christ is in reflection. As the apostles looked back on their days with Jesus Christ on this earth. As they reflected back on their 3 years with Jesus of Nazareth, they did not hesitate to ascribe to him full and complete deity. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle Peter described Jesus there as our God and Savior. He is our God and Savior. In Titus 2, verse 13, Paul called Jesus our great God and Savior. And in both those cases, by grammatical necessity, the word God and Savior both must refer to Christ. It's not talking about God the Father and then our Savior, Jesus Christ. You might think that, but in Greek grammar, that's not possible. Jesus is God and Savior, both. Hebrews 1 calls Christ the exact representation of the Father's nature. And it says of him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in 1 John 5, verse 20, the Apostle John speaks of Jesus Christ there at the end of his first epistle, and then he says, this is the true God. Referring to Christ, he says, this is the true God. And so there's no question about it. When the Apostle Paul asserted that Christ's truth is all-sufficient, because of the all-sufficiency of his divine person, he is asserting something that is central to the Christian faith. Everything in the Christian faith hinges on Jesus being who he said he is, fully divine. The Old Testament anticipates it. The Gospels express it. The epistles reflect back on it. Unlike other religions, Christ does not merely speak the word as some kind of human founder directing attention somewhere else. Christ is not merely a spokesman or a prophet. Christ is the Word, if you remember John 1:1. He is the Son. And so he is both messenger and message at the same time. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, face to face with God there, distinct from God, and yet the Word was God as well. That reality means that there can never be in him, there can never be in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there can never be even one particle of deficiency. There cannot be one particle of insufficiency. No particle of inadequacy. Why? Because his person is so utterly sufficient. He is completely and fully God. Do not be kidnapped, says Paul, by anyone else's teaching, something that is neither from nor about Jesus Christ. Why? For in him, because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Just as back in chapter 1, verse 19, let me point out again that the word dwell here is an intensified form of that verb. It has a preposition added to the front of it to make it stronger. In Jesus, the fullness of deity really dwells, permanently dwells. Jesus has made this his home address. The full deity of God has made Jesus of Nazareth his full address. He is there permanently settled down. This is, a lawyer would say, his permanent abode. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. Now, it's important for us to emphasize that in our day, to emphasize this biblical doctrine of the full deity of Jesus Christ. Because there are so many people today who want to claim Jesus as their spiritual mascot. They want Jesus to be their spiritual mascot, but nonetheless they want to deny his full deity. There are tons of people who want to do that. Now, we might immediately think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cults like that, that would overtly deny the deity of Christ, and certainly that would be appropriate. However, I would argue that much more dangerous, much more subtle, are the prevarications, the evasions, and the circumlocutions about Christ's deity that are typical of liberal Christianity of our day and indeed of any generation. If you wonder what I mean by that, let me read you a quote. Let me read you a statement by one of the leading popular liberal voices in our era. You know, part of theology is being able to see what's said and see what's not said and see what someone's saying in the blank spaces. Right? Let me read this quote. We'll practice theology. "I believe," writes this man, "that God was in Jesus in an unprecedented way." God was in Jesus in an unprecedented way. That's not quite the same thing as saying that Jesus is God, is it? Not quite the same. If God, you see, was in Jesus in an unprecedented way, then God has been in other people too. That's what he means by that. God has been in other people too, in a similar way, maybe not quite as much, but in a similar way that he was in Jesus, God has been in other people too. Jesus had a bit more of the same thing that they had. In fact, that is exactly liberal Christianity's view of Jesus. It is essentially the Gnostic view of God that Paul rejected here in Colossians. The Gnostic view of Jesus Christ that Paul rejects here in Colossians. You see, the liberals are saying that God broke off a splinter, some large portion of his deity, and infused it into Jesus of Nazareth. However, they would also say that God loans similar fractions of his divine spirit to other religious teachers, whether it was Muhammad or Gandhi or Buddha or whoever they happened to like. They would say that God has loaned other similar fractions of his divine spirit to those other religious teachers, to exalted spiritual people, some famous, some not. And therefore, when the modern liberal says that God was in Jesus in some special way, but not in an absolute and utterly unique way, he is just resurrecting the Colossian heresy. Whatever he believes, and he hides it behind a smokescreen of clever words, doesn't he? Whatever he believes, the liberal is clearly not believing in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Whatever he believes, that's not it. But it's critical that we understand that Jesus doesn't merely assist people to experience God because he, Jesus, is godly. He does not help people experience God merely because he is godlike. Jesus is God. To believe anything less is to disbelieve Christianity. As I said last week, liberal Christianity is not a different version of Christianity. It is not Christianity at all. It is a different religion altogether. Why? Because when you deny the deity of Christ, you no longer have Christianity. So, that just gives you a sense of the importance of grabbing onto, grasping this doctrine, even in our day, as everyone wants to claim Jesus as some kind of their spiritual hero for them or for their movement, but does not want him to be the Jesus that the Bible proclaims him to be. So, Colossians 2:9 is first about the all-sufficiency of Christ's person in regard to his full deity. He is all-sufficient because he is fully divine. But Jesus is also your all-sufficient Lord and Savior if you're a believer in Jesus Christ for a second reason. Not just because of his full deity, but also because of his full humanity. And for that, look at the second part of verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In bodily form. This is an emphasis on Jesus' humanity, using his physical body to express the fullness of his humanity. Now, one of the historical errors bombarding the person of Jesus Christ and the doctrines regarding his person has, of course, been an attack on his humanity. And thankfully, we see very little of that error today. It's not very common today. But in church history, at various times, it was quite pervasive, especially in the early centuries of the church. And it was pervasive enough to have a distinct name. It came in a couple of different forms. But in the most popular form, it was called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T, Docetism. That name is from the Greek word dokeo, which meant to seem or to appear. Now, when you start adding up the numbers, what you come to is, and you can guess, is this. Docetism, docetic doctrine, said that Jesus of Nazareth only seemed to be human. He only appeared to be human, but wasn't really fully human. That's docetism. A tragic heresy in church history. This view, docetism, it embraced Christ's deity, or at least his heavenly origin, but denied his full and genuine humanity. Now, Paul clearly leaves no space for that view here in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness, full deity, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The body here standing for the full humanity of Christ, as would be easy to understand in the figure of speech. In other words, what Paul is teaching here is that Jesus of Nazareth was not a heavenly apparition or a ghost. He was fully God, but he was also genuinely flesh and blood. He had a genuine human body. In fact, he was fully human in every way, not just physically. And of course, the gospel accounts make this very clear. Although divinely conceived, the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, Jesus was born of a woman. That seems to be the normal way, right? To come into the human race, right? As far as I can tell, barring Adam and Eve, who seem to be exceptions, right? They created a different way. But the rest of us got here being born of a woman. And there's a reason when God the Son comes that He comes through the process of conception in Mary's womb, miraculous conception and bearing and the normal human way, why it is proof of His full humanity. There is no more graphic and dramatic way to proclaim the full humanity of Jesus of Nazareth than to have Him be born of a woman. Furthermore, in Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. As He advanced from childhood to adulthood, He grew in wisdom and stature. That's the normal human mental development and the normal human physical development. I mean, Jesus looked like an 8-year-old boy when He was 8. What does a sinless 8-year-old boy look like? I have no idea, and neither do you, right? But that was Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, one theologian notes this. For the first 30 years of His life, Jesus lived a human life that was so ordinary that the people of Nazareth who knew Him best were amazed that He could teach with authority and work miracles. Now, Jesus' humanity is clear all through the Gospels, isn't it? Besides His birth to Mary and His growing up, physically, mentally advancing, as all human beings do. In His humanity, that happened. During His ministry years, Jesus also grew tired and weary and thirsty. How does omnipotence grow tired? Well, I have no idea. And yet His humanity and deity are interacting at various points. Fully God, fully man. And how that comes together, I don't know either. Jesus ate and drank normal human food. He wept, He showed compassion, He expressed other godly human emotions. When He rose from the dead, it was with a real physical body. He was not a ghost. It was a glorified body, to be sure, but it was a genuine human body nonetheless. In short, Jesus of Nazareth was God and man in one person. In the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, added, this would be kind of the theological way to say it, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, added full and complete sinless humanity. So full and complete sinless humanity to His eternal divine being. He added that to His eternal divine being without in any way hindering His deity and without in any way obliterating genuine humanity in the process. And again, I have no idea how that works. God knows, and that's good enough, right? He added full and complete sinless humanity to His eternal divine being. And in doing that, He did not hinder His deity in any way, nor did He obliterate genuine humanity in any way. And at any given point in the gospel accounts, the divine and human aspects of His being, one or the other of them is more obvious. Sometimes His humanity is more obvious. Sometimes His deity is more obvious. When He's sitting down and eating a meal with the disciples, His humanity is very obvious. When He pulls back His human flesh and displays His transcendent glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, His deity is obviously stepping forward to stage front and center. But He is always fully God and fully man, whichever aspect of His being is being portrayed at more obviously at that point. Now, all of that, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you came believing and embracing this morning, right? Let me add something now to the picture that you might have never seen here from Colossians 2, verse 9. Look back at the verse again. I want you to notice the verb tense. For in Him, never be captured by any teaching that is neither from nor about Jesus Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What does it not say? It does not say it dwelled past tense. But Paul says, right now, as I write to you the Colossians around 60 to 62 AD, right now, some 30 years after Christ's ascension to heaven, the fullness of deity still dwells in Him in bodily form. The verb in English and in Greek is present tense, continuous tense, as it might be called. You see, Paul does not say that the fullness of God was in Jesus. He says the fullness of God is in Jesus right now. Not just in the past, but right now. It continues right now in the presence, in the present. Now, when stated that directly, no Christian would deny that. Jesus is forever the God-man. You believe that when you came here this morning. He is forever from one direction, from conception in Mary's womb, one direction on the timeline. He is forever the God-man. He was always God. He has now added humanity. However, I think lurking in the back of the minds of many Christians is the unbiblical notion that Jesus was fully God and fully man while he was here on earth. However, now that he has returned to heaven, he has gone back to being just God again, to being only God again. We would never say it that directly. The wrongness of it, I think, kind of jumps out at us if we say it. But I think many Christians think that way. Without ever saying it, I think many wrongly assume that humanity was something that God the Son clothed himself in while he was doing the work of redemption. However, after 30 years or so of putting up with that arrangement, with his redeeming work accomplished on the cross and with the resurrection, Jesus then divested himself of that encumbering humanness and has, shoo, returned just to being God again. We would never say that, but I think there's a lot of people who think that way. And we probably think that way because we want to protect the full deity of Christ, which of course is a wonderful thing to do. But we don't have to protect the full deity of Christ by thinking wrongly about his now perpetual humanity. That kind of thinking that I just outlined for you completely misunderstands the seriousness and the permanence of the incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. It diminishes, it does not exalt, but it diminishes his glory by misunderstanding the seriousness and the permanence of the incarnation decision and action. When God the Son took human flesh, when he took on human flesh to become a micro dot in Mary's womb, that was a permanent decision. From that point on, it was a permanent decision. It was a permanent action. He who had been God of very God, God the Son for all eternity and nothing else, now is adding full sinless humanity to his being. That's a permanent decision. Back there in Mary's womb. There is no going back. For God the Son, there is no going back from that decision. There is no going back from that action. He was permanently, is permanently, and for the rest of eternity, adding sinless humanity to his divine being. One person, two natures. Colossians 2:9. For in him, the fullness of deity right now dwells. 30 years after his ascension, the fullness of deity right now dwells in him in bodily form. He is still the God-man. Now, let me expand your thinking a little bit more. Something else that you want to understand in this whole picture of our Lord Jesus Christ is this. There were many temporary incarnations of God the Son prior to his permanent incarnation in Jesus of Nazareth to become the God-man permanently. And you say, well, how can you say that? Do you remember the angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament? Where the messenger of God is spoken of as Yahweh? There are many temporary incarnations where it seems God the Son, one of the members of the Trinity, and it must be the Son, right, takes on some physical representation so that he can interact with human beings temporarily. As you study the scriptures, it seems clear that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who always takes those incarnational roles. For example, in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, we're told in John 12 that it was God the Son that Isaiah saw there. He's called Yahweh, but God the Son is Yahweh. That seems to be the case, that God the Son always takes the incarnational roles. The Father does not take those roles. The Holy Spirit does not take those roles, but the Son does. So, for example, in Genesis 3:8, when Yahweh walked in the garden to speak with Adam and Eve, when he came to speak to Adam and Eve there in the garden, who took on that incarnational, presumably human appearing role? Who took that on? Well, it was God the Son. It was not a permanent thing, but he was there at that moment to talk to them. It had been his habit to do that. In Genesis 15, a flame of fire passed between the pieces of the animals that had been cut in half, and that signified the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant by God. Only God signs the covenants. Who took that role of manifesting God's glory visibly and locally at a specific point on earth there at that moment? Well, almost certainly it was God the Son. In Genesis 18 and 19, Yahweh, along with two angels, the angel of the Lord and then two angels, right? Yahweh came in human form. He came and he talked with Abraham and Sarah. And he promised them that Sarah would bear a son a year from that point. And that angel of the Lord, who is very openly called Yahweh as you move through the account, was indeed the second person of the Trinity. Coming temporarily, taking on some kind of human-looking form so that he could communicate with men. In fact, in Genesis 19:24, that verse places Yahweh in heaven and Yahweh on earth, and the angel of the Lord, you have the Father and the Son, the Trinity hinted at in the Old Testament, when you, of course, add the Holy Spirit. One God, eternally existing in three persons. Clearly, however, it is the Son who was the human-like angel of the Lord who talked with Abraham and yet was Yahweh nonetheless. Jacob wrestled with a man all night long in Genesis 32. But Jacob says very clearly that it was not just a man, but it was God that he wrestled with, who took that incarnational role. God the Son, undoubtedly. God, again, had taken a temporary human form to interact with the covenant family. But it was only temporary. And then you move to Exodus. Exodus 3, it's the burning bush. And Exodus 14, it's the glory cloud at the Red Sea. Another localized manifestation of God's infinite omnipresence. In Exodus 23, 21, God said that he would send his angel or his messenger with Israel as they traveled through the wilderness from Mount Sinai onwards. But it was no mere angel, because Yahweh said there, my name is on him. My name is in him. He is Yahweh. And then, of course, it's on that basis that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock that accompanied Israel in the wilderness, from which they were given water and so on, he says that was Christ, that was God the Son. And that's why we would argue that all those incarnational roles in the Old Testament would have been taken by God the Son, because that one we know for sure was. And then you get to the book of Joshua, in Joshua 5 and 6. Do you remember before the battle of Jericho? God the Son came in human form. He is called there the captain of the Lord of hosts. And he speaks with Joshua, giving Joshua the battle plan. He is a visible, human-looking figure that stands there and talks to Joshua. And again, in that text, he is called Yahweh. The same thing happens in Judges 6 with Gideon, Judges 13 with Samson's parents. They see a human appearing messenger that at first they think is only a human being, but then he is called the angel of the Lord, and then indeed he is spoken of as Yahweh himself. Some, to keep connecting the dots here, some would say this is why Micah the prophet in that verse, chapter 5, verse 2, I read for us earlier, then Micah, when he spoke of the Messiah, said, his goings forth, it's plural, not singular, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah seems to be saying there that God the Son had been popping in and out of human history, or more accurately, popping in and out of covenant history for ages before the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. It is the Son who always takes on those incarnational roles in the Old Testament. Now, here's what all that means for Colossians 2:9. When God the Son came in Jesus of Nazareth, when Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, it was not His first trip into this world. It was not God the Son's first trip into this world. He already knew the terrain. He had been here before in human-like form. Genesis 3, Genesis 18, Joshua 5 and 6, and so on. However, having said that, I think we would also need to say this. I think we could and should argue that the incarnation, God the Son coming in Jesus Christ, that is the first time that God the Son came in full sinless humanity. Whatever was going on in Genesis 18 and Joshua 5 and 6 and so on, this is the first time that God the Son has come in full sinless humanity. He is doing something different at this point. As Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same. You see, for the first time, God the Son is coming to die for sinners. And to be their substitute, He must take on full humanity. Dying as a substitute requires that. Talking to Abraham does not. Moreover, the incarnation is the first time that God the Son came with no intention of ever shedding His incarnational garments once His work was complete. Those other comings of God the Son temporarily to speak into covenant history, to interact with the covenant family and so on, those were all temporary. The incarnation is permanent. This is different at every level. And here's the reason why. God the Son's work in the incarnation was not merely the work of redemption. We mistakenly think that at times. If Jesus or if God the Son was coming merely to die for sinners, I suppose He could have taken on humanity for 30 years or so, died, risen from the dead, and then divested Himself of humanity. I suppose He could have done that. He would have died for us as a man and then been done with it. Redemption accomplished. But that was not God the Son's only work, was it? Jesus also came to take up the ruling and reigning that Adam forfeited in the garden in Genesis 3 with his sin. You see, because He comes not merely as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world, He comes to be the second Adam. Where Adam messed up, God the Son will come in full humanity to do what Adam failed to do. That requires permanency. He must permanently be the second ultimate Adam. Redemption, that could be accomplished in a moment on the cross following 30 years of sinless life. However, ruling and reigning over the creation as a second Adam could only be accomplished by a permanent, never-ending incarnation. And that's what God the Son did for you and for me as believers. Colossians 2:9, in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Right now, says Paul. 30 years later, after He has ascended to heaven, He is still the God-man. Why? Because He must be the ruling and reigning sinless Adam who fulfills God's plan for the human race. Now perhaps, see, I've done all this morning because I want you to think greater thoughts of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not just having fun theologically and blowing up your mind with some thoughts you maybe haven't thought before. There's a purpose to all this. I want you to see Christ in all of His glory. Do you see now the seriousness of the incarnation for God the Son? Do you see now the permanence and the need for it to be permanence? The serious and permanent commitments that your Savior made when He took humanity for you. It wasn't just a 30-some year little kind of commitment, a blip on the timeline of eternity. He added sinless humanity to His perfect eternal being to live for you, to die for you, to intercede for you at His Father's right hand in heaven, to rule and reign for you over His Father's kingdom for all eternity. That incarnation could not be temporary, because the work was not temporary. To die for you as a substitute, he could not merely adopt the appearance of a man. He had to truly be a man, Hebrews 2:14. He took flesh and blood because that's what we were. And to be a legitimate substitute, not a lamb, but the Lamb of God, he had to be fully human. He did that. He had to be full, sinless humanity. Nothing less. And to reign as the second Adam, his humanity had to be permanent. Nothing less. Christ is a sufficient Savior and Lord. Only if he is fully God and fully man forever from Mary's womb onward. And in fact, that permanent incarnation, of course, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, God will be with us permanently in this one, the Son who is born. This reality meant that Jesus of Nazareth, as full sinless humanity and yet God, a very God, right, could genuinely explain God, as John 1:18 says. Since he is God, he accurately represents the Trinity. No one else can pull that off. No human being, no angel, only God. Since he is man, however, he is understandable communication to finite men. He makes God understandable to us. The incarnation meant that God the Son could taste death as a genuine substitute. He is the true Lamb that replaces all the others. The incarnation means that Jesus provides a genuine and meaningful example. His life, living here on earth, right, as recorded in the Gospels, provides a genuine and meaningful example of obedient, sinless humanity. You want to know how to live as a believer in Jesus Christ? Look at Christ. He gives you a pattern. A pattern for you to follow. A pattern for me to follow. Once we have believed in him as Savior and Lord, we follow his pattern. We want to be like Christ. His sinless life is the target that we shoot at in our own spiritual maturity and growth. Because he was fully human, that is a legitimate target. Furthermore, Hebrews says that the incarnation means that Jesus, as our heavenly high priest, can provide what? He can provide sympathetic, caring spiritual assistance for those who are still battling the flesh in this life. For we as believers who are still battling the flesh, Jesus never sins, but he does in his humanity fully understand the temptations that we face. And Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 say that we can go to him, run to him for genuine comfort and help. He is fully man and he understands our temptations and our weaknesses. And ultimately, the permanency of the incarnation means that God the Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, can take up that failed task of Adam. To be the vice regent, to be the ruler of God, the human ruler of God over all the earth. He is the God-man and he fulfills that. He, as the God-man, can defeat Satan's usurping plan. He can crush the serpent's head. He can rule over the creation perfectly as God's glorious divine human vice regent. Only God the Son, as man, can do that. And so as Paul says it here, you start to realize there is a big picture that unfolds from Colossians 2:9. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man at his conception, at his birth, and throughout his life. He is fully God and fully man at his death and his resurrection and at his ascension into heaven. He is fully God and fully man right now as he intercedes for you and me at the right hand of his Father. He is the God-man in Revelation 1 as he walks between the candlesticks, exercising a purifying lordship over his church. He is the God-man when he accepts the title deed of the earth from God the Father in Revelation 5. He is, will be the God-man when he returns to earth in Revelation 19 to take up his rule and reign. He is and will be the God-man, two natures in one person in Revelation 20 as he rules for 1,000 years. He is the God-man at the great white throne judgment as he judges the human race. He is fully God and fully man in Revelation 22, undiminished in his deity and unequivocally human as he rules eternally from his Father's side. In him the fullness of deity dwells, in bodily form, present tense. The choice of incarnation for God the Son was a permanent choice. And what it tells you is how much your Savior loved you. For the eagle to become a worm, if I can use an analogy, is to express the love of the eagle for the worm. And then to wrap it all up, that's why we would argue that the person of Christ is all sufficient. That's why Christ's person is all sufficient. There are in him no lacks, there are no gaps, there are no deficiencies. He is fully God, he can be nothing less. But because of the incarnation, he is also perfect, sinless man. By choice. To be your perfect Savior and to be your eternal Lord, he committed himself to that from Mary's womb onward. Now, my friends, is another reason why we love our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. It's why we love our Savior. He is all sufficient. He is all sufficient in his truth, in his work, in his authority, in his salvation. But underlying those four is what's found here in verse 9. He is all sufficient in his fully divine, fully human person. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let's pray. Lord, theology should be not merely a mental exercise. It is not merely an exercise of exegesis, though it is certainly that, paying attention to verb tenses and things like that. Theology is ultimately an act of worship. And this morning we want to come before you, having understood the text, having understood the written word, we want to think about you, the living word, and we want to worship. As the disciples did when they fell down in the boat and worshipped you when you calmed the storm, as the women did as they fell down and worshipped you when you had risen from the dead, as the disciples did there at the Great Commission, they came close and they saw it was you and they fell and they worshipped at your feet. Lord, this morning we would worship at your feet. So we realize the fullness of your love for us and the greatness of the incarnation and the overwhelmingness of that choice for God the Son to add sinless humanity forever to his eternal divine existence so that he could love us, so that he could serve us, so that he could die for us, so he could rule and reign over us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. There is no love like it. And we exalt and we worship you this morning now with a full understanding of you, our all-sufficient Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.